Good morning. Good to see you. You can tell I brought my pencil with me up here because I'm still tweaking my sermon, but I am thankful this morning for Sunday morning walks in the park, because every Sunday morning I go walking with my two friends, Pat and Tony. Pat is a retired Catholic priest and social worker. Tony is a retiring doctor, and he's also Catholic, and we have really good discussions. And so this morning, well, actually, they've kind of become my vetting committee for my sermons. So in exchange for second and third authorship, you can take any concerns of what I'm about to say to them, and don't tell them I said that. But so last week, well, a bit more than a week ago, I attended the funeral of my Uncle Henry in Toronto with Karen. And I'd visited him a few times. I really didn't know him as well as I would have liked to. And much of what I know about him now came through the eulogy and the sharing of memories at St. Clair O'Connor in Toronto. The glimpses I had of Uncle Henry's straightforward, no-nonsense manner were coupled by a strong love for family. And he would say to me on the phone, he would say, "Have you spoken to your mother recently?" And the answer better be yes. They are my clues to the rich and complex life he lived. And last week I found out that he had dropped out of grade school because the teachers thought he wasn't intelligent. Turns out he needed glasses, but his family couldn't afford them, which later compelled him to earn a master's degree and become a teacher. I found out a bit more about his years in the Air Force, which caused much consternation for his Mennonite pacifist preacher dad, and his disillusionment with then picking up the garbage on Air Force runways. I learned that although he came from a rural Mennonite family, he loved the high Anglican form of worship. When asked if he would support a folksier type of service at his church, he said, "Yes, but don't make me go." I learned that my uncle was a world traveler, but that no matter where he went, including posh Italian restaurants, he would order simple nonsense meals. "Do you have scrambled eggs?" I wish that I had spent more time with him, but I'm grateful for these glimpses into his life, as shared by his four adopted children, along with other family members and friends. And when I left the gathering, I thought, wow, that's a life well lived. Uncle Henry was true to himself and to his God. And I'm sure that my uncle had many imperfect moments, but the life he modeled for his children was one of concern for family members, care for his church and community, and a love for God. And the ripples of his time on earth will be felt for some time to come. What does it mean to live a life of authenticity? I don't have the whole answer to this question, but my uncle's funeral prompted me to think about this a bit more. In the scripture passages for this week, Timothy is called on by Paul to model a life well lived, a life of service to God, to others, and a life true to his own calling. And yet we know that Paul, Timothy, and Titus, and there's some question if that was his real name, but lived in an imperfect society. And from New Testament professor Annette Berland-Huizinga, we know that this is an era characterized by gender inequality, the reservation of leadership roles for men, as Titus was instructed to teach and perhaps admonish elderly women, and the reference to old wives' tales suggests that elderly women were not listened to and that sometimes what they said was thought to be strict foolishness. So what lessons can we glean from these passages in terms of living authentically? Well, I thought the answer would be found on Google. So, if you search for authentic living on Google, the returns will include a number of psychology publications and personal life coaches. There's an industry that wants to sell authenticity to us. Buy the Authentic Life Journal, get coaching to help you know what you want from life and how to get it, go to your psychotherapy or even chiropractic clinic to get adjusted, your back or your psyche, so that you can live more authentically. If none of this appeals to you, you can buy one of the many books on the topic of authentic living, and here are four titles. Authentic Living, Creating the Life You Want. The Five Principles of Authentic Living, How to Live an Authentic Life in 10 Words. Human Technology, A Toolkit for Authentic Living, and this one is really intriguing. The Code of Authentic Living, Cellular Wisdom. And from the Amazon site, the author reveals how fundamental truths for living an authentic, fulfilling life are coded in the elegantly complex dance of chemical and energetic interactions within and between our cells. So, if you want authenticity, it goes right down to the cellular level. With so many writers, counselors, and scientists presenting their own take on authentic living, I'm going to try my hand at this, based on this week's scriptures. And this might seem a bit complex, but an authentic Christian life is a life that is active and coherent in its seeking the good of self and others through the love of Christ. Let's unpack this a little bit. Here's my phrase, active coherence. There you go. One thing that stands out to me from today's scripture passages is the number of verbs that Paul uses. Train yourself, set an example, devote yourself, do not neglect your gift, be diligent, give yourself wholly, watch your life. In fact, Paul uses the example of athletic training in his description of the Christ-centered life. Just as athletes train for the Greco-Roman games, so too should followers of Christ discipline and train their bodies and minds, recognizing that while athletic training is for this life, spiritual discipline is for both this life and the next. Paul instructs Timothy to be diligent in seeking God's truth. When Christ lays out the two greatest commandments, he's directing us to an active living out of those commandments. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Three parts. As I was preparing for today, I thought about times when I have felt the most in tune with God, and I realized that these were times when I felt a sense of coherence in terms of my thoughts, beliefs, and actions. One of these times was a two-year period I spent on Mennonite voluntary service, working at the Welcome Inn. My VS stint wasn't always perfect or even enjoyable, but it was a time when I actively sought to put my beliefs into action. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, this is how Paul understands the work of prayer, pastoral care, and evangelism. Not as a smooth, easy set of tasks, the kind of thing that just flows naturally, but as something through which one has changed the way that a block of marble is changed as a sculptor chips away at it to get to the beautiful statue she has in mind, and as something through which the world is changed in the way that a hard-working laborer can transform a plot of thistles and nettles into a lovely garden. I admit there are times in my VS years that I felt like a very slow chipping away, but this is also a time that nourished me as I worked for the well-being of others. By active coherence, I mean a life lived out in alignment with our thoughts and actions in accordance with our understanding of God's will. And here's a note from Tony, one of the guys I walk with. He says, we have enough examples of leaders who have not done this. Talk about the upcoming election. Okay. And about the movie, he says, it's called Official Secrets. Official Secrets is a movie that's being aired, I think, at Westdale, and it might have been shown already. But one day in 2003, in the lead-up to the Iraq War, British intelligence specialist Catherine Gunn receives a memo from NSA with a shocking directive. The United States is enlisting Britain's help in collecting compromising information on UN Security Council members to blackmail them into voting in favor of an invasion of Iraq. Unable to stand by and watch the world be rushed into war, Gunn makes the gut-wrenching decision to defy her government and leak the memo to the press. Sometimes our governments don't live up to the promises of life, liberty, and happiness for everyone. I felt the sense of alignment yesterday at the L'Arche Regional Thanksgiving Gathering. There were moments of frustration. Some people were very hungry and found it difficult to wait through the opening songs and readings. There were moments of panic as I was furiously plunging the industrial kitchen sink to clear it of food debris, and simply hard work. Try preparing, serving, and cleaning up after a turkey dinner for 150 people. This was a gathering of God's people with all of our imperfections, a living sacrifice of our time and lives for the sake of the L'Arche community and God's kingdom. It felt good. As we actively work out God's call to love, we'll often find ourselves immersed in that same love, feeling like we've received more than we have given. If we believe in an active, loving God, if we truly believe in a risen Christ, then our lives will reflect this, ever moving towards the source of love and life. So my first point was this active coherence. Second point is self-care. Shouldn't Christ followers be selfless? But wait a minute. One of the two greatest commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. What does this mean? How do we do self-care? The pastoral care team is going to be working through a book called Four Gifts by April Yamasaki. And in this book, April describes self-care as aiming for a healthy balance. And just to read a little bit from this. So did Jesus say to love yourself? No, he didn't, or not exactly. If there were a third great commandment above loving yourself, Jesus certainly didn't state it as plainly as he did the other two. The 16th century reformer John Calvin wrote that loving God and others must come first, for we are too much devoted to ourselves. But early church fathers like Trullian, Chrysostom, and Augustine read the same text as giving priority to self-love. If we do not love ourselves first, how are we to love our neighbor as ourselves? While some might wish for a single, consistent understanding of these words of Jesus, I appreciate the healthy tension between these two views. For when I am overly stern with myself and forever putting myself in the last place, the early church fathers remind me to love myself, and so love God and neighbors. When I am too much devoted to myself and becoming self-centered, the reformer reminds me of the priority to love God and neighbor. In navigating between these two poles, I find the place of authentic and wholesome self-care. For Timothy, self-care involves a turning away from those messages and teachings that threaten to rob us of our very souls. New Testament scholar Philip H. Towner rephrases Paul's words to Timothy, "Become what you are in Christ, and in doing so resist the fragmented and ascetic approach tried by the opponents." For example, Paul warns Timothy about the love of money, which is the root of many evils. And I'm reminded of another verse, Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If we love money, that's where our hearts will be. Towner writes that the life of Christians is an active life of faith, a living out of covenant faithfulness in relation to God that finds sufficiency and contentment in Christ alone, whatever one's outward circumstances might be. Timothy is to live out his identity in Christ. Don't feel bad about being who you are. You're a child of God and a messenger of God's word. Fan your gift, it might be preaching, I'm not quite sure what Timothy's gift was, into a flame. Don't let anyone knock you down because of your age. An authentic Christian lifestyle is not age-specific. It's marked by consistency between speech and conduct, but also spiritual coherence and faith and love. And don't worry if you're not perfect. Give your heart and soul to your work as God's messenger. We're all called to recognize the source of our existence, to realize that we're beloved children of God, created for the purpose of loving God and each other. Paul also expects Timothy to demonstrate and live out important values and virtues. And this summer, we completed a series on the deadly sins and holy virtues. The passages that were read today include a couple of lists. There's one in Titus, one in 1 Timothy 6, about righteousness, moral uprightness, the kind of behavior produced by belief in God, godliness, a combination of faith in God and an observable ethical response, faith, faithfulness, believing, love as an active outworking of belief and service to others, and endurance, determination, perseverance needed to support faith and love in the face of adversity. My readings for this week suggest that these lists were kind of a common feature of Hellenistic ethical teaching that allow these virtues to be packaged and presented neatly and concisely, kind of like a sampling of behaviors that reflect that deeper spirit of God within us. So they're not an exhaustive list, but they do point towards something that we should be demonstrating. And note from Tony, authenticity begins with yourself. Thanks, Tony. In my preparation for today, I've been focusing on the concept of authentic living and have a few more things to say, but I've been troubled by references to the second-class place of women in the scriptures. I'm not sure how to resolve these concerns, but I did recall a song sung at the Welcome Inn Church when it was around by Jeff and Mary Beth, and as by an artist named Jewel. And some of you may remember Jewel, that song is about 21 years old. Mary Beth used to sing at the Welcome Inn, and I was thinking, I'm not quite sure how to address the gender inequalities of the day, but one thing I can offer as a slight corrective is thinking about the words of Jewel as sung to Paul, Timothy, and Titus. So I'm going to ask Hans to play music video.
Don't worry, Mother, it'll be all right. Don't worry, Sister, say your prayers and sleep tight. It'll be fine, lover of mine. Just fine. Lend your voices only to sounds of freedom. No longer lend your strength to that which you wish to be free from. Fill your lives with love and bravery, and you shall. Heard your anguish, I've heard your heart's cry out. We are tired, we are weary, but we are
Imagining Jewel singing to the apostles. My third point, love for others. In a Huffington Post blog, psychologist Eldon Taylor writes, "How do you define your life? I choose to think that we are spiritual beings inhabiting a human body for a special experience, and it's not the one acting as a pawn controlled by all those who would own our very thought. No, it's the mindful life, aware and engaged in our innermost self-discovery, alert to the fact that as we live, we literally live into who we are, or we don't. And that is our only real choice." I agree with some points that Taylor makes, but I get a different message from Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Well, the last part of this verse is slightly cryptic. Neither Paul nor Timothy saves, at least not in the spiritual sense, but their message is one of salvation. This does reveal the focus of Timothy's care. Care for self in terms of training and discipline is not only for self-improvement, but in the end it's for service to others, kind of a servant leadership model. Timothy is to model a life of faith so that others may take note and do likewise. Biblical scholar John Stott writes that Timothy must adjust his relationships to those he's trying to serve. While elderly women have been disparaged in this society, Timothy must give older people the respect they deserve, treating them like mothers and fathers. Younger believers are to be as sisters and brothers, all members of God's family. Most of all, model your faith for those around you through your actions. I was thinking about modeling and teaching, and thinking about what makes for an effective teacher, because Timothy's told him to model, and so is Titus. I looked up a couple of these writings online, letters that former students wrote about their favorite teacher, and you can think about who was a good teacher for you. This is coming to the New York Times. "My favorite teacher was my fourth grade teacher. She was a person who actually made me care about school and my future. Without her, I don't know where I'd be right now." In other words, my best teacher was Sister Margaret Mart in Washington, D.C. "She taught us history through stories of great leaders who made wise and unwise decisions. She told us of her travels to missions around the world and the effects on average citizens that leaders' decisions have. She was an unfailing taskmaster who demanded her very best at every turn, and a kind and loving soul who would pick us up, dust us off, and comfort us when we were not our best." And finally, another student writes, "There's no need to complicate the issue with learning standards and rubrics. It simply comes down to competence and caring. Does your teacher know the subject matter, and do they have a sincere desire to share that knowledge with others? My favorite teacher had both in the field of musical theater. Though I didn't know it at the time, it was what helped me decide to go into education. They are the ones who care enough to spend the time and find a way to engage each and every student in the fun and challenge of a memorable experience. That's what you remember, and that's what counts. As a professor, I can tell you that engaged dialogue with students fuels my passion for teaching. Caring for self and caring for others are intertwined in the context of community. It's not a simple put the mask on before you put the mask on your child. It's allowing yourself to be in contexts where you will be fueled as a person by the love of God, like Thanksgiving. So as you sit around the table or with friends or family, allow yourself to be fueled by the love that they share, so that we can be steadfast in expressing that love to others. The common purpose of preaching, exhorting, prophecy, laying on of hands is to bring God's word and God's love from the pages of Scripture into the lives of Christ's followers. Towner writes that regular public preaching of Scripture also served to locate the new identity in Christ being experienced by various non-Jewish converts in the story that had been in process for centuries, and the Christ event, particularly in its core forming elements of crucifixion and resurrection, became the relocated story center, not displacing the event of the Exodus, but rather prolonging the meaning of that formative covenant founding event and bringing salvation to proclaim to a new point of climax. We are people of the story. As we make the story of God's creation, love, and mercy public, we acknowledge our identity as people of the story. The lives we live, the hands we extend to each other, all occur within the context of the living community of believers, within which everyone counts and everyone matters. Stott writes, "The power of death, decay, and deconstruction is so strong that if life, the new life that God longs to give to his whole creation, is to win, it must involve and engage all the energies of God's people in working for it." Just to close, 1 Timothy 4. Let's see. Maybe I want to read some words from Scripture again. "I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen."